All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10 tonight. We read in verse 1, Jesus arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Now the Pharisees came, and they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote to you these things, this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Jesus, they're quoting from Genesis chapter 1. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so here we come to this first part of chapter 10. Jesus has gone down to Judea. You know, where Jesus was from, up in the Galilee, that was kind of considered the country. Unsophisticated people lived up there. They wore straw hats and overalls. They weren't very knowledgeable, so they thought, down in Judea. And so when Jesus comes down to Judea, it was kind of like the disciples were coming into, you know, big time. These were the educated people, high maka maka. They were the ones that knew the scripture. And we read that these Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, they come to Jesus and they begin to test him. And they ask him a question, but their question is not an honest question. They're not seeking answers. They're seeking to trap him. Now, we notice in verse 1 that it says that Jesus did what he was accustomed to do, and that was to teach them. I believe that around 60 times in the scripture, we read that Jesus taught the people. This was the ministry of Jesus. It was, in many ways, you might say, a teaching ministry. Jesus knew that the people of Israel and we need the understanding of God's word, and so he taught them. Of course, Jesus healed them as well. And Jesus ministered in so many ways, but one of the primary ways that he ministered to people was through teaching. Now, I imagine during this, Jesus might have been speaking about marriage, and the question of marriage came up. Well, what about divorce? Now, the people in Israel's time weren't a whole lot different than we are today. Divorce has run rampant. Most people have been affected or touched or personally experienced divorce or a marriage that has fallen apart. And it's painful and it's difficult. And we know in the scripture that God says in the Old Testament, "I hate divorce." And that's not because God hates people, it's because he loves people and he knows the damage and the difficulty that comes with divorce. It's painful. It's painful for people. It's painful for the children. It's very difficult. And yet in those days, the scribes and Pharisees had sort of created the way they had allowed the people to dishonor their parents and offer a certain gift to the church and call it korban. Well, they had also created a loophole for marriage that said you could divorce. Now, of course, it is true. Back in Deuteronomy, we read that Moses gives the people an allowance in chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, for divorce. Divorce was allowable, and sometimes that is possibly the best scenario for certain people. And yet, it says there in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man finds any uncleanness in his wife, and that can go both ways, if there is uncleanness, and that word uncleanness was something that the rabbis grappled with. There were two sort of schools of thought. There was a rabbi Shammai, and there was a rabbi Hillel, and they formed sort of two different camps on the understanding of this word uncleanness. Now, Rabbi Shammai said that uncleanness speaks about sexual fidelity. And if somebody in a marriage is unfaithful, then that is grounds for divorce. That's the only thing, though, that Moses meant by uncleanness. There was another rabbi by the name of Hillel, and Hillel said, no, uncleanness is broader than that. It means more things. So divorce is allowable for any number of things. And people liked Hillel because what he had done, he had opened up the options for them. And his teaching went so that if you find uncleanness in the form of your wife being a bad cook, if she burns the breakfast, that is grounds for divorce. If a man sees that there is another woman who is better looking than his wife, That is grounds for divorce. If a man, or in those cases, in those days, of course, it was always men finding the uncleanness, which is ironic, because oftentimes men are the ones that are most unclean. And yet Rabbi Hillel said that if he's irritated with his wife, he could write her a certificate of divorce. Now let's imagine in our mind that the way they did that, they didn't go to court, they didn't, you know, have these proceedings. A man, in order to divorce his wife, could write on a piece of paper, "I divorce you," and hand it to her, and she would have to leave the house. There was no alimony, there were no courts, there was no help, there was no payment. She would just have to leave. If he didn't want to write it down, he could say it to her three times. "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And that was legal, that was binding, it was over. The Bible tells us in the book of Malachi that the people had been treacherous toward their spouses. They had abandoned their loved ones. In fact, they were treating marriage not the way that God created it, but in a way that was diabolical and cruel. Really, the foundation for marriage is found in Genesis, where God says that it's not good for a man to be alone. And I think we can agree on that. Loneliness is not the reason that God created us. God created us for compatibility. He created us for friendship. He created us for partnership. And so it was that God said of Adam, who was alone in the garden, God says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." It's an interesting Hebrew word. Comparable means identical but opposite, sort of a thing. In the sense that my hands are identical but they're opposite. My right hand is exactly like my left hand, except it's a mirror image of it. And so when I hold my wife's hands, our hands fit perfectly together, my right with her left or vice versa. And so a man and a woman, God's design is that they would come together and be compatible partners, a team. And so God, of course, put Adam to sleep. He took a rib from his side. He made Eve and awoke Adam. And he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And so God gave Adam his wife, and God's design was a partnership, and beyond a partnership, and I might even add that I think the foundation for a good marriage is friendship. And what the people were doing is they were looking for an out of their marriage because they had completely misunderstood God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage is a friendship at its foundation and a partnership in its work. But ultimately, marriage is meant to glorify God, because the marriage relationship should be a representation or a symbol or a reflection of God's enormous love for us as a people. Of course, the New Testament tells us that as the church of Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And you have to imagine and think about God's great love for us, his people, the way that a husband ought to love his wife, the way he ought to cherish his bride. Well, that is the way that God loves us. And so God gave us marriage as sort of a microcosm or an example of his great love. And of course, there's not a perfect marriage because there aren't perfect people. And Jesus here answers their question because they had gone so far away that they were just looking for a reason to get out of their marriages, to get out of their commitments, to get out of their vows. And so Jesus tells them the reason that God gave an out was because, and we notice there in verse 5, Jesus said, "It's because of the hardness of your heart." And that is usually the case in any kind of marital strife or any relationship difficulties. It usually stems from the hardness of our hearts. One or both, it's the hardness of hearts, our stubbornness, our selfishness. I want it my way. And many people go to a marriage and they get into a marriage and they fall in love and they see in their partner or their spouse somebody who can meet all of their needs. You make me happy. And many people go into marriage with a selfish mentality and attitude, and they're puzzled when it doesn't work and they're irritated, because their spouse oftentimes enters into the same marriage for the same reasons. You make me happy. Your job is to make me happy. But that's not the ingredient for a healthy relationship. A healthy marriage is one where you go in and you serve. And so serving that other person, blessing that other person, is God's design for marriage. But you know, divorce runs rampant. You may have been hurt by divorce. You may be in the middle of a process. Maybe you're even considering divorce now, that's the only option, that's the only way. Well, you know, it's not the only way. God has a plan in your life, in your marriage, to glorify his name through your relationship. He can heal, he can save. But, you know, you look at the world around. I heard about an advertisement on a billboard for a dating company, you know, these online dating companies. But the billboard said, YOLO, get divorced, you know. You only live once, get divorced. You know, divorce is so common in our culture. In fact, we're a culture that has no-fault divorce. In other words, you don't need a reason to get divorced. In the old days, you would get married, and if you wanted a divorce, you'd have to go to the state, and you would have to say, listen, you know, he's crazy, or he's been unfaithful, or she's driven me into bankruptcy, and this sort of thing, and you had to get permission to divorce. It's not the case now. You can get a divorce for irreconcilable differences. Now, I've been married over 20 years, and my wife and I have irreconcilable differences, and that's just the way it is. I'm a man, she's a woman. We're different. Those are differences, and those are good things because they highlight God's grace in our lives. And so these men have come to Jesus to test him. They wanted to give him an option to take sides so one group of people would be against him and the other group would be for him, or vice versa. They're trying to get him on the horns of a dilemma. And so Jesus comes right back to it, and in the process of correcting them, he's giving us God's heart for marriage. The Bible tells us that marriage is honorable. It's a good thing. And there in this passage, Jesus quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, he defines marriage and tells us in verse 6 that Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, it's unfortunate that we have to live in a day where we have to define what marriage is, but Jesus does it right here for us. A marriage involves one male and one female. I don't care if the Supreme Court has changed that definition. I don't care if they've expanded it. God does not recognize those unions. And when we talk about this debate of same-sex marriage or polyamorous relationships, it's not an issue of people's rights. And I know people, they want to frame the debate about my right to get married. Listen, everybody has a right to get married. But marriage is between a man and a woman. You can get married. You just have to marry somebody of the opposite sex. What the Supreme Court has done is they have redefined what marriage is. But the problem is that God is the one who originated and gave us the institution of marriage, and his definition is the only one that matters. And so Jesus says that God created them male and female, and he made them to be compatible, and the marriage itself is described in verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a oneness and a unity that happens, and that's why divorce can be so painful and so difficult. Now, let me remind you that even though God says, I hate divorce, and it's not necessarily the best situation that can be painful, sometimes it is the only option. And sometimes it's just a case where somebody refuses to be reconciled and refuses to turn and refuses to be faithful. And in that case, the Bible gives grounds for a departure. But here what Jesus is dealing with was people that wanted to twist the scripture for their own happiness, their own desires. And yet we see that Jesus says, therefore what God has joined, let not man separate. You know, there's a number of animals in the natural world that mate for life. Maybe you've heard that penguins do this, beavers do this, swans, gibbons, which is interesting. My sister married a gibbon, and so they're faithful for life, I hope. Her last name is, she lost Stonebreaker and took Gibbons, which is okay. But they're faithful for life, those monkeys. Also a wolf, a bald eagle, and a barn owl. Now, if you're married to a bald eagle or a barn owl, you can be glad that you'll be faithful for life. And so even in the natural world, God has created this where you see these lifelong, lasting relationships. And so Jesus teaches them about this. But this is something the disciples have more questions about. So in verse 10, it says, in the house, his disciples also came and asked him about this same matter. And Jesus clarifies in verse 11 and says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And we understand this to mean that Jesus is saying whoever divorces in order to marry another, which happens quite often, that is adultery. And so it's not just the technicality of having a ring or having a certificate, it's faithfulness in the heart. And if somebody divorces in order to marry another, that is adultery. And vice versa, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, in verses 13 to 31, we're going to see how Jesus instructs us and his disciples on how to receive the kingdom of God. Really, how to receive God's blessings. And he starts off with an example, a teaching moment that he has about, and he has with, little children. It says in verse 13, then they brought little children to him. And these are small. These are young children. They're not teenagers. They're not adolescents. They're little kids. And it says the people were bringing their little children to him that he might touch them. And some of the old versions say that they were offering their children to him. And what the idea is that they were dedicating their children. They were offering their children to God, asking Jesus to lay his hands on them and bless them. But notice in verse 13 at the end, it says that the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And this is typical in many cultures that children should be seen and not heard. And they thought that children were irrelevant. They were worthless. Their opinion didn't matter. And much of that may have some bearing because children aren't fully developed. They have needs. But you have to imagine in a culture back then, a child that was young and couldn't participate in the farm work or the housework, really they were just another mouth to feed, and you had to invest many years in children before they could hold their own and they could participate in society. But they had a very negative opinion of children, that they didn't have any rights, they didn't have really any dignity, they were sort of a trouble, a bother. And here the disciples are trying to save Jesus from a bunch of children. And it says that they were rebuking those who brought them. Now, this is an example to me. I never want to be a person that rebukes somebody for coming to Jesus. But the disciples, well-meaning as they were rebuking people and keeping them away. Let's protect Jesus' space and his boundaries. Maybe that was a nice thought, but it didn't please Jesus at all. In verse 14, it says, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Indignant, your version might read. He was indignant, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, this word in verse 14, indignant or greatly displeased, is used 5 times in the Gospels. And this is the only time that it's used, that Jesus felt this sort of anger, and he was frustrated, he was indignant. It says that the Pharisees were indignant when Jesus came into Jerusalem and they hailed him as Messiah. They were mad about that. They didn't like it. We read that others were indignant. The ruler of the synagogue, when Jesus healed somebody in the synagogue, he was angry about it. Later in this chapter, verse 41, we read about the disciples. When James and John came to Jesus asking for special privileges, that they were indignant. They were greatly displeased. And Judas was greatly displeased when that perfume was broken and offered on Jesus' feet. Almost every example of this word is from people that have envy and ambition and selfishness and pride. And yet the Bible tells us to be angry and don't sin. Jesus gives us the example. If there's ever a time to be angry and not sin, it's when people are keeping others from Christ, either through a bad example, good motives with wrong methods. People that are hoping to protect, rebuke others. Well, Jesus was angry about that, and he said, let the little children come to me. And he tells us in verse 14 that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, belongs to such as these. Additionally, he says in verse 15, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it. And then it says that he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Here's one of those perfect example that Mark shows the tenderness of Jesus. We read over and over that he took somebody by the hand and he lifted them up. In this chapter, we're going to read that he looked at a man and he loved him. The tenderness of Jesus taking up these children. Could you imagine? Could you imagine Jesus laying his hands on a younger you, saying, Father, bless this child. They were blessed. What a great thing. That child would grow up knowing that the Son of God has asked the Father to bless. And so dedicating children is something we do in our churches, and it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But here's a teaching moment that Jesus tells the disciples who are in error about these children. He tells us something that's incredibly profound, really, that the kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to soldiers, it doesn't belong to the military, it doesn't belong to the rich and the powerful and the famous, it belongs to children. What does he mean by that? What is he talking about? In verse 14, when he says, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15, he says, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will by no means enter it. This is Jesus gives us clues here about the kingdom of God. The key word that I've circled in my Bible is the word receive. Maybe your version says accept. Whoever does not, in verse 15, receive the kingdom of God. Now, somebody might say, well, the kingdom of God belongs to children because children are innocent. And that person didn't have children. They don't know. There is a certain degree that children are innocent. But if you're a parent, you know that they have sin already working in their hearts, thanks to their mom and their dad. I've apologized to my children before for the sin nature that they have. I say, you know, you're a sinner like your dad. And we go all the way back to Adam. We are sinners, and children are born with a sin nature. Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of God belongs to children because children are innocent. They are more innocent than us in many ways, but there's a certain number of things that we see when we look at children. You know, kids are wonderful in the sense that they are not know-it-alls. Most children are not know-it-alls. They're willing to learn. You know, you can correct a child, and they'll listen to you, especially if you're a big, scary man. They just cower, and they listen. But, you know, children aren't know-it-alls. They're learners. They're open. And if there's one thing about children that we need to learn from, it is that they are highly impressionable. Now, as we grow up, we learn to be less and less impressionable. We learn to see through the hype. We see to read between the lines. We look at the fine print because everybody's been burned. Even, you know, our children, we teach our children, don't trust strangers. Stranger danger. And that's important because we live in a fallen world. But something we lose very quickly is that ability to be impressioned, to be impressed by something or to be trained or taught something. We lose that very quickly because we've been hurt. But that's one thing that's highly cherished by God, is when we come to His presence, we are willing to learn and we're willing to be impressed. There's a malleability and a softness, a heart that can be turned, but something happens when we get older. We get harder. We get more cautious, more jaded. Don't trust anything. Children have a high capacity for faith. They believe. When we get older, we don't believe. Because we saw the articles in the checkout stand that said they found aliens and they did an autopsy. And we know it's phony. There's so many lies out there. A coffee shop says, best coffee ever, or first pizza in New York. And none of it's true. If I see I don't believe anything anymore. Thankfully, I still believe the Word of God, but the world is full of lies. So when we get older, we learn not to believe. And the big challenge for us older people is that we have to keep our hearts soft and tender before the Lord instead of, you know, unable to believe, hard in heart. But children are trusting, aren't they? And they're forgiving, generally. If a child is hurt and you apologize, they'll forgive you. Children don't really know how to hold a grudge. But we've learned. The older we get, the better we are at it. How many families are still separated because of some little slight that happened many years ago at a Thanksgiving dinner? Because grown-ups are good at holding a grudge, but children don't. They forget. They forgive. They're generous in that way. Children have this incredible forgiveness for parents who can often fail. Children desire to please their parents, and if their parents fail them, there's still a love and a generosity from that child's heart. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Children are not high-minded. Children don't come in thinking that they know it all. Grown-ups do that. Another thing about children that's wonderful is that children know how to accept a gift. And that's why I've highlighted that word in my Bible. Whoever does not receive the kingdom. It's hard for grown-ups to receive things, isn't it? Here's a scenario. Business lunch. Two men eating. Here comes the bill. They start to argue over who's going to pay. Now, what crazy species argues over who's going to pay? Human beings, because we're so proud. No, I'll get it. No, it's on me. No, let me. No, I'll pay for it. No, you're not going to pay for it. And we will even take the bill and pay for it ourselves. I've, you know, resolved in my life never to argue with anybody that wants to pay the bill. What a silly thing. But we do that, why? Because of pride. I don't want anybody to help me. I can do it myself. Children know their limitations. We love to see them trying hard. We love to see them develop those things like self-awareness and critical thinking and competitiveness. But the moment those things have bloomed in their lives, we know that a certain level of innocence is lost. The innocence is lost, the child is gone, the young man or the young woman, they're coming. And that young man or young woman is coming in the full force of our sinful nature. There's something wonderful about a child who is impressionable, who believes, who is trusting, who is forgiving, and can accept a gift. God, make us more like children. It takes humility. In fact, in many ways, we need to unlearn the things we've learned in this world. Don't you agree? We have to unlearn the things that the world has taught us, the hurts that we've borne, the callousness that our hearts have become, and become more like a child, and simply receive. Let me encourage you to be a person that is able to receive. Sometimes we want to serve God. We want to work hard for God. We want to pray a lot. We want to do a lot. But we've forgotten how to just receive and say thank you. It doesn't take much time for the kids to open the presents at Christmas and start playing with them. They love to do it. They tear open them. We need to do the same thing with God's gift of grace. Begin to enjoy. Begin to receive. And so Jesus teaches us that this is what he looks for, this kind of quality he looks for in our heart. Relearn to be a child. Let's go in reverse and soften our hearts and humble our minds and be able to receive the kingdom of God. That's not the last time he's going to use this as a teaching example. Notice in verse 17, he's going to meet somebody who is the very opposite of childlike. It's a rich young ruler. Verses 17 and following are sometimes titled in your Bible, the rich young ruler. We read about him in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, and he knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, where he adds there, and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" We call him the rich young ruler, because the other passages of Scripture tell us that he had great riches. He was young. He was powerful. Another thing we read about him is that he's quite moral. He's a pretty good guy all around. He's a nice guy. But we read here in verse 17 that he came running to Jesus, so we sense that there's some desperation in him. Rich people don't run. They don't have to run. It's not something that is dignified. And on top of this, he's so desperate that he doesn't just run, he kneels. So he comes and he's kneeling and he's groveling, and he's a powerful person. He doesn't have to do this, but there's something desperate in his heart. He knows that something's missing. There's a gnawing, there's an aching in there. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing?" He thinks that if he does one thing, maybe he can be more like Jesus. What one thing do I have to do to be good like you? Now, Jesus is going to straighten him out here, because Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He's the Son of God. And so he poses him a question to get him to think, to test his faith. In verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now Jesus sends him back to the Bible. It's the same thing he did in verse 3 when they came testing Jesus. I love what Jesus says in verse 3. "What did Moses command you?" Basically, he does the same thing here. What does the Bible say? It's always a safe place to be when you don't know the answer to a question, or if you do. Jesus knew the answer, but he goes back to the Scripture. He says, "What does the Bible say about that?" And the Bible is our guide, and it's the outline for what we ought to think and believe and our behavior. And so Jesus sends this man back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? But before that, he asks him a question. "Why do you call me good? Why are you calling me good?" Surely Jesus was a teacher. You can't argue that. Verse 1 tells us that he came, and as was his custom, he taught. So he was a teacher. But was he only a teacher? This poor man didn't see beyond Jesus' teaching and healing to see his identity. And Jesus talks to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi and say, "Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" The most important thing about our opinion of Jesus is not necessarily what he taught or who he healed, but who he was. Because his person and his work are inextricably twined together. They can't be separated. No one but the Son of God could have died on the cross for our sins. No one but a perfect sacrifice could do that. And so his identity is very important. So he asks this guy sort of a rhetorical question: why do you call me good? Now, some people would say, well, maybe Jesus is, you know, don't call me good, please, I'm not very good. But Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus isn't saying, no, I'm not very good. Only God is good. What he is saying, in essence, is, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, is God. Are you recognizing who I am? I'm sure these words would have stuck with the man for a long time afterwards, and hopefully he would come to a genuine faith in him. But Jesus is going to point out that he does not follow the word of God like he thinks he does. When Jesus tells him, what does the scripture say? Hey, you know the commandments, and he lists off the commandments that are part of the second table of the law, the second half of God's commandments, how you are to relate with other people. And this man apparently said in verse 20, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Here the second time he calls him teacher. He doesn't know that he's the Lord, the Son of God. And so he, in all genuineness and I think probably innocence of heart, he says, I've done these things. I've pretty much kept all of the commandments. And so Jesus, in verse 21, it says, looking at him, loved him. Now, your version might read that he felt a love or felt love for him. And I think that translation misses the power here. This is the word agape. And what Mark is doing for us is he's telling us that Jesus loved this man. He didn't just have a feeling. He loved him. And in that brief moment, he could see everything about this man. He could look right into his soul. And that's one amazing thing that God can do. The Lord can set his eyes on you, and he can love you. Sometimes it's hard for us to love people because we don't know anything about them. Maybe we have no sympathy for them, or we can't understand their language, or they come from a different culture. But Jesus, looking at this man, he loved him. You know, when Jesus looks at you, he loves you. He sees deep inside your soul. He knows you. He loves you. And sometimes Jesus tells us things that hurt. In the next verse, it says that what Jesus said to this man made him very sad. Because Jesus is going to tell him the truth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Now, here's a rich guy. And Jesus is saying, you lack something. Here's where you have a fault. Here's where you have a weakness. Here's where you have a deficit. This is the one area. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross. That was sort of a death sentence. Take up the cross and follow me. Is that too much? Jesus says something interesting to this man. He says, you've got too much. Oh boy, I think something that Jesus could say to our culture and our generation, you've got just too much. Oh, maybe not money or things. Maybe you've just got too much going on. And all the stuff that you're thinking about, all the stuff that you're doing and listening to and watching and working and striving, it's just too much. You're not able to follow me. Get rid of it. This man had many possessions. In verse 22, it says, but he was sad at this word and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In one verse, it says that Jesus loved him. In the second verse, it says that the man became sad. Sometimes the Lord will speak to you in such a way that makes you sad, but he loves you. And Jesus hones in on this one issue in this man's life, that he was not an owner of great possessions, but he was one whose possessions owned him. This is what life was all about. Jesus could see into it, and he tells him, this is the thing you lack. You've got to get rid of this. I mark in my Bible also that Jesus didn't say, like many religious leaders nowadays say, go sell all that you have and give it to me. Jesus says, give it to the poor. You follow me. Jesus wanted this man to follow him. He didn't want his money. He didn't need his money. He wanted his heart. He wanted this man to look back at Jesus and be able to say the same thing, that he loved him. But this man couldn't see Jesus. All he could see was a good teacher. All he could see was one thing that he could accomplish or one thing that he could do to qualify him for heaven. But Jesus says, the only thing that qualifies you for heaven is me. So follow me. Follow me. Is there anything in your life that's holding you back from following Jesus? Let it go. Let it go. It's just not worth it. It's simply not worth it when you measure it all, when you weigh it all. Nobody is poorer for giving their heart or their life to God. And so Jesus invites this man. Have you considered the fact that Jesus invites him to follow him? What percentage of human population has ever received those words from the Son of God, follow me, but laid it down in order to hold on to a portfolio? When you consider the magnitude of that, it's amazing. This man had an opportunity that very, very, very few people ever have, to have God the Son say, I want you to follow me, to invite. But he never RSVP'd. He didn't get back. He didn't follow that invitation. Instead, he went away sad. He was sorrowful because he had great possessions. And then Jesus, knowing this, he looked around and he says something hard for the disciples to even understand, less believe. He said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples were under the impression, as many people were in those days, that the rich people were the people that God really loved and he really blessed. The poor people were the people that, hey, you probably got to get something straight in your life. God would bless you if you straighten things out. But sure, the rich people, they were the ones that were going to make it into heaven. Poor people, it's hard for the poor people to enter heaven. The disciples had a completely backwards mindset. Jesus says, no, it's actually harder for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, baffled, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, of course, looked at them. It says in verse 27, he says, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Jesus gives an illustration, a sort of a hyperbole, a metaphor. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, some well-meaning commentators have come up with a theory. They, you know, when we go to Israel, sometimes the guides will tell us these stories. There's a gate in Jerusalem by the pools of Bethesda. It's called the Zion Gate. It's a small little gate. And what they'll say is that through this little gate, some of the merchants would come and a camel would be loaded to the hilt with goods and spices and so forth. And in order for that camel to get through the gate, which they say is called the gate of the eye of the needle, that camel would have to get down on its knees and unburden itself, and it could only inch through with very little clearance on either side, but he could finally make it through into Jerusalem if he got rid of all of his goods, so to speak. The problem is that it's entirely fabricated. None of those things are actually true. It's a great story, fun story, nice moral lesson to it. But Jesus isn't saying that rich people, if you try really hard enough, even you can qualify for heaven. No, he says it right there in the next verse. He says it right there in verse 27. It's impossible. It's impossible. He's not saying it's really hard, but if you're smart enough, you can, you know, unsaddle all of your wealth and you can climb through on your knees if you humble yourself. What Jesus is saying, it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God apart from the power of God. The only advantage poor people have is that they don't have the crutch of all of the things, the accommodations that go with money. The problem with money is that it's nice, it's convenient, but when things are going well, you know, when there's food on the table and gas in the tank, you know, and the air conditioning's working, sometimes it's harder to trust God. It's easier to trust God when things are desperate, when there's a need, when we cry out. Some of the best prayers are prayed from people who are desperate and have nothing. It's not impossible for wealthy people to go to heaven, but it is harder for them to believe in the salvation that God has provided. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul the Apostle speaking to Timothy about the people in the church that may be better off, they're wealthy. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We have a saying in English that money can't buy you happiness. That's true. And it can't buy you salvation either. No matter what Led Zeppelin said in their song. She's buying her way to heaven. You can't buy a stairway to heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. And yet many people trust in riches and the love. It's not the money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. It's that craving. It's that greed. In the Bible, there were many wealthy men of God and women of God. Job was praised by God. Abraham was called a friend of God. David had a heart after God, and they all were prosperous. The problem isn't money. The problem is our heart. And when our heart gets accustomed to craving those things, as this rich young ruler was, he becomes the opposite of a little child. Have you ever noticed that children are sometimes, they're just incredibly generous? We've had a bunch of kids. I've had, I think, six. I can't keep count of them. There's so many now. Trying to remember their names. I'm kidding, of course. But you know, when kids are little, they'll share. They'll share. You know, a kid has cookies. They're 2 years old. They give their cookies away. And something happens in their mind around 3 or 4 years old. They start to realize, hey, if I give these away, I can't eat them myself. Then they start hoarding. And they learn that word, don't they? Mine. That's the rich young ruler grown up. And that's possibly some of you here tonight. Still saying mine. Oh, it might not be about great money, but it could be about your rights, your pride, what you want. My way, it's mine. See, Jesus is dealing with a man who couldn't get over that. He was not like a little child. He was like a ruler, like a wealthy man, like he was powerful. And so Jesus says to his disciples, it's impossible with people. You can't be saved, but with God, all things are possible. And later on, he's going to talk to them in this chapter about how it would be possible. And of course, that would be through the cross. And so it says there in verse 28, Peter, like a child, he began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. In Matthew's gospel, it adds that he says, what do we get? Now, don't you love that about Peter? Hey, we left everything. What do we get? Peter is just thinking like, well, he's not a little child, but maybe a little older child. What's in it for us? And Jesus is so generous and gracious to him. He answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, after this, in another gospel account, we read that Jesus would give the parable about the man who hired different people throughout the day. And he agreed with them to pay them a certain amount, but some of the men that came later, they got the same amount. And so, in Jesus' lesson through this phrase, the first will be last and the last first, speaks about God's way of rewarding. He will reward how he desires to reward. But here, Peter and the disciples, and we're told something amazing, that whatever we give up for God will not be lost, but instead we'll come into a new family. You know, many of you have lost or given or left things for the sake of the kingdom of God, but you've come into a much broader family. The kingdom of God spans across the whole globe. You could travel 5,000 miles and come to the other side of the planet and find believers who will welcome you into their home with their generosity. And they'll provide for you and love you like you're their family because you are. You know, what Jesus is doing here is he's putting up his people, he's propping up the church of Jesus Christ to be a generous, hospitable, kind family that welcomes in other believers. We ought to be this way. But Jesus says, you know, essentially, no one will be a loser for giving up something for the Lord. But he adds there in verse 30 that you will gain all of these things with persecutions, but then in the age to come there will be eternal life. And so Jesus is instructing the disciples and us, the way to receive the kingdom of God is in some ways by letting go. Letting go of our rights, letting go of our prosperity or our wealth, letting go of our power, and becoming like a little child. And tonight, since Mark chapter 10 is 52 verses, I'm going to stop right there in verse 31, and we'll finish next time. But this evening, we want to partake of communion. So after I pray, we'll have the ushers distribute the elements, and Aaron will lead us in song, and then hold on to those things as we'll take them together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Lord, it's so profound and so deep. And so simple, Lord, that you would use a little child as an example of what we ought to be before you. Lord, children don't have so many of the things that we are enormously proud of. A man or a woman can be proud of their looks, proud of their physical conditioning, proud of their money, proud of their car, their house. Lord, we can be proud of so many things that children, they haven't even begun to think like that. Lord, what a miracle it would be in our lives if you caused us to begin to think like children again. That we're not concerned with those worthless things. We're not concerned with our status. We're not concerned with impressing others. If there's anybody a child wants to impress, it's his or her father, which is what we desire to do. Lord, help us to want nothing more than to please you. And Lord, we see the example of this man who came to you desperate. He had everything that anybody could possibly want in life, and yet he still saw this aching need in his heart for something. He knew that for all he had, he was still empty. And maybe, Lord, tonight there's one or two here that has anything that a person could ask for, and yet they know that they're lacking something. And maybe you've spoken to them tonight, and you've told them that the one thing you lack is that you're not following me. Whatever it is, give it up so that you can follow me. And Lord, we thank you tonight that you welcome us and you invite us to walk after you. And as we meditate on communion, and we think about your body and your blood that was shed for us and laid down for us, we receive it. We humble ourselves to receive the work that you've done on our behalf so that we might be forgiven. And what a joy it is, Lord, to accept your gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and hold on to the communion elements, and we'll partake together.
How great a chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The end is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. And hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
We're told on the night that Jesus was crucified, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament, in my blood, which is shed for you." And Lord, tonight we read your words again, and you told us in the passage that we studied that we have to receive the kingdom of God. Lord, your kingdom is not something to achieve. It's not something to conquer. It's not something that can be earned. And in communion, you tell us that this is your body given for us. And you tell us this is your blood, which is shed for you. And Lord, we believe that tonight. We believe that you've given your body for us. And we receive the blood that has been shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would wash us and cleanse us, forgive us, and fill us with a new and a fresh hope. Fill us with that childlike faith, Lord. Pour out love into our hard hearts. Your assessment is true, Lord. Here in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us, Lord, that you said to them it was because of the hardness of their hearts. And Lord, we're not exempt from that. But we pray that you'd soften us. Wash us, Lord. Bring us into that great rejoicing. The rejoicing, Lord, of a person that's been cleansed. The rejoicing of a child. The celebration. And so, Lord, we thank you for your body, Jesus. That what we hold in our hand is the most wonderful and powerful emblem of redemption. The body of the Son of God, broken for us. And Lord, as it says there tonight, as we read, that you looked at this man and you loved him. Tonight we see, Lord, we feel that you love us. We know that you do. Because you've given us your life. And so, Lord, we say thank you. We love you. And we receive now your body and your blood. In Jesus' name.